Happy Sabbath, everyone. I will admit to you up front that this will not be a typical Thanksgiving sermon. And that's because I'm acting on the premise that all of us already know that we have something to be thankful for. Now, just in case you needed a few reminders about that, and let's just start out with the basics, right? If you woke up this morning, you truly have something to be thankful for. Not only do you have life, you have the knowledge of this Sabbath day, this day that God created for us as a day of rest. So if everything else in your life is wrong, you have that to be thankful for. But I'm guessing there's more in your life than that that's right. And so if you had a family or even one other person to spend Thanksgiving with, you have something to be thankful for. Amen? Now, maybe, and a lot of us, when we're talking about the idea of being thankful, maybe you go straight to finances. Okay, so let me give you a little perspective on financial thankfulness. If you make $34,000 in your family, you are a one percenter when we look at the whole world. $34,000, you're in the 1% of the world's population in terms of your income. Perspective, right? If you make $100 a month, $1,200 a year, you make more than 50% of the world. Something to be thankful for, right? And so I'm acting on the premise this morning that all of us have something to be thankful for, and therefore, all of us have the ability to bless and give to others. Would you bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this glorious Sabbath day. Thank you that the weather is finally cooling down and that we have this Christmas season that we are entering to. Thank you so much for the gift of your Son and for the knowledge of your soon second coming. Lord, may my words be your words today, and may every heart be receptive to your Holy Spirit. In your name, amen. Some days I go to Starbucks on 24th Street in downtown Bakersfield before work to read my Bible and pray. It's an easy in and out, convenient, really close to the hospital, so it's a nice stop where I can get away from the noise that has become my home since I now have two kids, ages 2 and under. And so most days I spend this sacred time with God, find a table in the corner, and pray and read my Bible. I try to keep to myself, keep this time between God and I. The remodel that the store has recently gone under has made that a little more difficult. They used to have a bunch of round tables that were perfect for 1, 2, or 3 people. Now they have this big, long table. It's like the table from the Last Supper, something like that. Seats 12 people, right? At every seat is a charging station. So it's really convenient, but not so convenient if you're trying to keep to yourself because there are people literally sitting next to you and across from you. So that made it a little bit more difficult. There was one particular day I was reading, I remember it specifically, it was just a few weeks ago, I was reading Genesis 12, the story of Abraham's journey from his homeland to the land of the unknown that God was calling him into. And I was focused, I was enjoying my study, it was early in the morning, and it was just nice to have some quiet time with God. Without much fanfare, as I was reading, a gentleman walked into the store. And he was obviously, I'm not sure if he was homeless, I don't know that for a fact, but he certainly had all the hallmarks of a homeless person. And he sat down across the table from me, put his bags, you assume whatever possessions he had at this time, he kind of stacked them up against the wall and sat not right across from me, but kind of catty to me, one over across the table. And he just had the appearance of someone that wanted to talk to somebody, right? And so he was kind of looking around the table, and he looked down, and one of the baristas was on her break, and he looked down at her, kind of zeroed in on her, and without any invitation to a conversation, he just started having one with her. And you got the impression pretty quickly that He wasn't gonna let up on his own, and just covered so many different subjects, and so she had an easy out, right? Have to get back to work, right? So the problem with her leaving was that I was the only other person at the table with this gentleman. And so I did my best. I tried to look down and read my Bible and do my best to justify the fact that I was having quiet time with God, and so engaging in conversation with this gentleman wasn't something I needed to do at the moment. And that didn't last very long, because the minute my head popped up, we made eye contact, and it was all over. He started telling me about his childhood best friend that he'd recently connected to and had a phone call with. He talked about how he had a cold, and kale was really good if you had a cold. Just helps you feel better and does all sorts of good things for your body. Don't disagree with that. Thought it was a pretty random conversation, but I tried my best to engage with him, and mostly he did all the talking, and I nodded and did a lot of uh-huhing and, you know, whatever I needed to kind of half commit to the conversation without fully committing. I eventually gave up on reading, deciding that I just might miss out on being a blessing or receiving a blessing if I tried to continue to ignore this guy. I soon found out that his name was Ray, and we chatted for a few more minutes, and before long, he asked me if I knew somewhere he could get a bite to eat. And I started thinking, you know, he doesn't have a car, so he needs to be within walking distance. We were on 24th Street. He said the word cafe. Is there a cafe nearby? It kind of tipped me off. Maybe he's not from Bakersfield, right? So I kind of thought about it for a second and pointed him down the street to 24th Street Cafe, right there on 24th Street, just off of Chester Avenue. And then I started thinking to myself, you know, Jimmy, what are you doing? Here's a guy that by all appearances, you know, doesn't have much. There's no guarantee he even has money to buy food. And here he comes up to me and asks me if there's somewhere he can go buy food. Now, I really did have to get to work, so I didn't have time to go down the street with him, but I offered to buy him whatever he'd like there at Starbucks. And so we walked up to the counter together. He picked out a sandwich and some kale chips that they sold there, and I paid for them and shook his hand, went out to my car, grabbed him a Great Hope book that I like to carry in my car, and I was on my way and headed to work that morning. I had another experience this past August. I was in downtown Chicago. I was visiting for work to meet with our hospital's advertising agency that is stationed there in Chicago. And the advertising agency is on 444 Wabash Avenue, which is just west of Michigan Avenue, one of the most busy and famous streets in the country, kind of like the New York version of Fifth Avenue. If you've never been to Chicago, it's sometimes called the Magnificent Mile. So it is quite the hubbub of urban activity. You have just this really wide range of social economic spectrum there on the street. You're literally walking among and with some of the richest businessmen in the world. And every few feet, you are passing people that have nothing, absolutely nothing. Beggars, homeless people sitting on the street. Most of them have signs, some of them just holding out their hands, some of them injured, some of them, you know, by all appearances, just down on their luck. On this particular afternoon, I was walking by, and there was a young gentleman sitting down, African American, and he really caught my attention as I stopped to read his sign. His sign said, "Hi, my name is Cyrus. I'm a veteran. I need $28 to buy a 7-day bus pass. Please help. God bless." Now, I always like it when people that are asking for help are specific with what they need, right? He could have very easily just said, "Need money, need cash, need $28. But he had a specific need. And for me, it makes it easier to go about paying for it, right? I know what I'm getting for that person. They're not asking for, you know, if I just went and bought him the bus pass, he would be just as grateful as if I gave him $28. And so that's what I decided I was going to do. Only caveat, it was about 90 degrees out. I was still wearing my suit The bus station was a good mile away, and so I didn't have any cash. To walk with him to the bus station would take some time. I was happy to do that, but my hotel was literally just across the street, and so I thought, I'm going to run up to my hotel room, get changed, come back. I'll say, Cyrus, I'll go buy you that bus pass, and we'll walk over to the bus station together. That was my plan. I thought maybe we'd even be able to chat a little bit along the way. But I thought it would be a little more comfortable in a t-shirt and shorts rather than in a suit. I was in and out of my room on the 14th floor in 5 minutes or less. I stopped in the cafe in the basement of the hotel right on the street level to buy him a bottle of water, and I jogged back to the place that he was sitting. And he wasn't there. And I kept walking, hurried up a little bit more, glancing across the street, thinking maybe I'd missed him, backtracked, walked the other way, and after about 10 to 15 minutes of looking, I realized that I wasn't going to find him again. And of course, I'd hoped that somebody had found him, somebody had bought him that bus pass, somebody had given him the money he needed, but you know, deep down, I knew that I'd missed out on a chance to potentially be a blessing. Now, I helped Ray. I didn't help Cyrus in terms of their physical needs. I was able to meet one in the moment and not meet the other. Both times, I had good intentions. But one time, I failed to act in the moment, whereas the other time, I did. What made the difference? I'd like to suggest that what made the difference is today's sermon title, The Power of Comfort, Context, and Convenience. When I encountered Ray in Starbucks, I didn't have to work very hard to help him, did I? He literally came up to me and said, "Is there a place that I can buy food?" I mean, if as a Christian I don't respond to that, I mean, that's like the minimum. Right? I mean, how much more obvious can it get? I would venture to say that if everyone in the sanctuary had the means to do so, that each person in here would have helped Ray that day. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. All I had to do was stand up, walk about 10 feet, get in line, swipe my card, shake his hand, and be done with it. I didn't really have to go out of my way. It wasn't uncomfortable because we'd already been talking. He told me he had a need, and I wasn't really in a hurry to get anywhere. It was easy. It was comfortable. It was convenient. And the context of the situation made it very natural for me to meet his need. Now think about our friend Cyrus in Chicago. I ran into him on a busy street. I didn't have cash on hand, so I couldn't literally just meet that need in the moment. The only way I would be able to meet the need would be to walk with him a mile to the bus station and then backtrack to my hotel. Now, as I already mentioned, I was willing to do that, but on my terms. I wanted to change my clothes first. I wanted to be more comfortable. Now, I didn't think about it in those terms in real time, but essentially what I did was I chose my comfort and convenience over helping somebody that needed me right then and there in that moment. I learned something very powerful comparing these two experiences. As a Christian, I almost always, and I'm sure this is true for most of you too, we almost always have good intentions. We almost always have the impulse to help people. But we don't always follow through on it, do we? Now, what makes the difference? Too often, it's really not about how much that person needs us. It's about how uncomfortable or how inconvenienced will helping this person be for us. All right, think in terms of a real life example, okay? And this is just for the sake of illustration. So you can apply it to almost any type of example like this you might want to think about. Anybody ever been driving and you stop at a busy intersection? Maybe you're exiting a freeway or at a busy four-way stop, and you see somebody standing on the median or on the street corner, and they have the sign, right? Will work for food, need help, you know, whatever it may be. We've driven by these people many, many, many times. Have you ever been in a situation where, you know, you're kind of scrambling to get together a few coins or reach into your wallet or purse for a few dollars, and you're racing against that light turning green, right? Because once it turns green, you're holding up traffic, you know, you got somewhere to go, it's easy to keep going. And maybe you're racing against that green light, and just before you can get your money together to extend out, roll down the window, extend it out, have him come over and hand it to him, that light turns green and you've got to go, right? You've got to go. How many times have you stopped, pulled over to the side of the road, gotten out of your car, walked back, and given that person that few dollars or those coins that you intended to give them, that you wanted to give them? Anybody ever done that? I have never done that, right? I have never done that. Most of the time, I go on, right? And the kind of thoughts that I think to myself, they're kind of embarrassing, right? It's things like, I'll make sure to get the next one. As if helping the next person in some way helps the person that needed help right in that moment. Now, in all fairness, and I said this was just an example, it may not always be practical to stop. Maybe it would literally put you in danger getting out in the middle of a busy road, or maybe you have young kids in the car and you can't leave them in the car by themselves. But for the sake of example, you get the point, right? Most of the time, we help based on how easy it is for us to help, rather than how much that person really needs our help. This is called the power of context. And I want to share with you a study that was done at the University of Princeton that illustrates this human tendency to the T. This study is recounted in the book The Tipping Point, written by New York Times bestselling author Malcolm Gladwell. And it is involving a psychologist at the school's theological seminary there in New Jersey. Now, the premise was pretty simple. The experimenters met with a group of seminary students individually, asking them to prepare a short talk on a biblical theme and then walk over to a nearby building to present it to a group. Along the way to the presentation, every student would encounter a man on the ground, slumped over, groaning, in obvious pain and in need. And the simple question was, who would stop and help? Now, three variables were introduced into this study in order to kind of determine the reasons why a person either stopped or didn't stop, okay? The first variable, before the experiment even started, they gave each student a questionnaire about why they had chosen to enter into theology. Did they see religion as a means for personal and spiritual fulfillment? Or were they looking for a practical tool for finding meaning in everyday life? Second, the topics the students were asked to speak on varied as well. Some students were asked to talk about the relevance of professional clergy to the religious vocation, a rather technical and laborious subject. Others were told to focus on the story of the Good Samaritan. So those were the two topics that the presenters were asked to speak about. Now, before we go on, I know many of you know the story of the Good Samaritan, but there just might be someone here today that hasn't heard the story of the Good Samaritan before. So if you would do me a favor and indulge me and turn to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read the story of the Good Samaritan, just so everybody is clear what these students were going to be presenting about in this study, because it's tantamount to our point today. Luke chapter 10, and we are in verse 25. Now, the background or the context of this setting is that a lawyer was kind of put up by the Pharisees to catch Jesus in a little bit of a theological conundrum. And so they had a lawyer, somebody well-versed at logic and arguing, go up and ask Jesus some questions about the law. And that is where we pick up our study in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." This story is often referred to as a parable, a fictitious anecdote meant to communicate a deeper spiritual principle. But it is actually not a parable. This was a real occurrence that actually happened. And as Jesus spoke this story, the priest and the Levite, who were known to have passed by this injured man, were actually in the audience that day. So this was not just some analogy. This was a real story that was known that Jesus used to answer this man's question, and in the process provide quite the rebuke to that priest and Levite who had passed that man by. Let's think about this in terms we can understand for a second. You're in a big city, Chicago, for example, referring back to the story earlier in our sermon this morning. You're walking by someone on the street, or let's say you're just observing. Let's put you in the observer capacity, and you witness a pastor walk by somebody that needs help. You witness a police officer walk by somebody that needs help. People in respected positions of authority whose profession makes them, you know, their profession is based on helping people, right? And with the way race relations are in our country right now, let's say a young African-American man bends down to help a white man that is hurt laying in the street. He takes him, he puts him in his car, drives him to the Hyatt Regency down the street, pays for a week's worth of stay, swipes a credit card, pays $800 or whatever it might cost, and says, "Keep him here until he's well," calls the hospital, gets a doctor to go visit him. Whatever modern day application you want to apply to this story, sometimes when we put it in our terms, it's easy to think about it in other cultural terms and just kind of glaze over it. When we put it in our cultural terms like that, that would be quite the story, wouldn't it? And if you were watching this, you'd lose respect for that pastor, you'd lose respect for that police officer, and you'd gain a whole lot of respect for that man who helped, right? This is the story of the Good Samaritan. This is what it means to be a neighbor, to love your neighbor. So this was the story that half of these group of theology students were asked to speak on that day. The last instructions given by the experimenters. In some cases, the students were told, "Oh, you're late. You'd better hurry up, they're expecting you, or they've been expecting you for 5 minutes now." So one group was told they were late, they were in a hurry. The other group was told it'll be a few minutes before they're ready for you, but you might as well start heading over there now. Which of the students do you think stopped to help the man who was bent over, groaning, and in obvious need? If I were to poll the audience here, and they've done this countless times, the results are always highly consistent. Most people say, almost everybody says that the students who entered ministry to help people and those who had just read the parable of the Good Samaritan will be most likely to stop. In fact, neither of those factors made any difference whatsoever. Remarkable. The researchers commented, "It is hard to think of a context in which norms concerning helping those in distress are more salient than for a person thinking about the Good Samaritan, and yet it did not significantly increase helping behavior." And now let's put it in layman's terms. You would think that a theology student going to speak on the story of the Good Samaritan, having entered into ministry to help people, would stop to help somebody on the way to preach on the Good Samaritan. Right? You would think that. However, on several occasions, a seminary student going to give his talk literally stepped over the victim as he hurried on his way. Literally. High-stepped it over the victim, like you picture that priest and Levite doing to not get their robes dirty, right? The only factor that really mattered was whether the student was in a rush or not. Of the group that was told they were late, only 10% stopped to help, regardless of which subject they were speaking in, regardless of the reasons they got into theology in the first place. Of the group that knew they had a few minutes to spare, 63% stopped to help. In his book, Malcolm Gladwell calls this phenomenon the power of context. And in essence, what this study is suggesting is that the convictions of your heart and the actual contents of your thoughts are less important in the end in guiding your actions than the immediate context of your behavior, the immediate setting you're in. In other words, will it inconvenience me to help this person? Will it make me uncomfortable in some way or cause me some kind of personal distress to help this person? The words, "Oh, you're late," had the effect of making someone who was ordinarily compassionate into someone who was indifferent to human suffering. This is the power of context, and in essence, describes our carnal human disposition to selfishness, to not helping people who are in need, despite what we say we believe. The power of context really matters. In the context, no pun intended, of the great controversy, we must also remember that on our own, this selfish nature is built into us. We are fallen, carnal creatures, and in and of ourselves, we are not innately compassionate, and we can easily be indifferent to human suffering. When faced with the choice of choosing our own comfort and convenience or helping somebody else, we will default to selfish behavior unless we have denied our flesh and the Holy Spirit is living through us. Through the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gave a plain answer to the question, what does it mean to love my neighbor? It does not mean buying food for someone that walks up to you and says they are hungry. It means going out of your way. It means putting yourself at risk. Think about, have you ever thought about this for a second? I was reading my son the story of the Good Samaritan in Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories the other night. And it's amazing how reading things in the most simple terms opens up something in your mind that might not otherwise be there. I was reading about it, and the author, Uncle Arthur, said something along the lines of, the Samaritan who helped put himself in harm's way. Because the Jew was still on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho that was covered in robbers, right? What an easy target. A guy walking a donkey with an injured person on him, right? I mean, what an easy target. So the Samaritan didn't just stop to help. He put himself at risk. He got dirty, no doubt. This guy had everything stolen from him, was beat up, bloody, covered in mud. So whatever the Samaritan was wearing was then covered in mud, covered in blood, whatever it might be. And then he put him on his animal, he walked himself, and took him to an inn, stayed with him for a night, and then paid the innkeeper to keep him until he was well, and then said, if you need more, I'll pay you more on my way back. Did he go out of his way? Did he inconvenience himself? Was it uncomfortable for him to help that Samaritan, or for him to help that Jew as a Samaritan? Yeah, and that's not even considering the context of the race relations between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? They hated each other. They hated each other. You didn't even associate or talk to a Samaritan if you were a Jew, much less bend down, get in the mud, and help them. I mean, Jesus used this example because it was the best possible one he could think of for what it meant to help, to love somebody in need, to love your neighbor. To truly love others as God asks us to, we have to be willing to be uncomfortable and to be inconvenienced. I want you to think about the context of the time of year we're in. Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays. There's a lot of good that happens for people in need this time of year. The Love Thanksgiving Project, which many churches across Bakersfield are involved in, provides Thanksgiving meals for families that don't have the means to provide Thanksgiving for themselves. During Christmas, there are multiple toy drives that provide a child with a present that otherwise wouldn't get anything that year. These are good things, right? It's good to help people during the holidays. But today I'm reminded, and I hope you are too, that Jesus' call to serve, to love our neighbor, is not seasonal. It's not something that we can just have a heightened awareness to during Thanksgiving and Christmas. I'm proud to say that this church is a shining example for that way of thinking. Our Hillcrest Homeless Ministry, led by Dr. Kubo, Jesse and John Tarango, they are out there every month distributing food, distributing hygiene supplies, talking and praying with homeless people here in our town in Bakersfield. It's not easy to do that. They go out of their way. If you ever follow Jesse or John on Facebook, they feel like they're constantly shopping for things for the homeless ministry. And I know many of you have donated, you've helped them shop, you've helped package up items, and you've helped distribute them to those homeless people that truly need them. This is what it means to truly reciprocate the love of God, to truly help people. And in fact, in my reading of the Bible, this is the point on which our eternal salvation depends. If you don't believe me, turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning, Matthew 25, and let's read it again in the context of what we've just studied. Matthew 25, and we're going to start in verse 31. Jesus is here talking to his disciples, interestingly enough. Not a big group in this case, a pretty small group, his closest followers. And he is defining for them the scene of salvation of the judgment day. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now, this goes on in Matthew 25 and describes the other group, right? Which is basically the opposite. And Jesus says, "I did not know you." Now, the interesting thing about this is that that group expects that Jesus would know them. So this shows us that Jesus is talking to Christians. And he essentially divides his followers, or supposed followers, into two groups and says, when it really comes down to it, the difference is you helped me and you didn't. In other words, when you saw people in need, you met those needs in the moment and did not worry about yourself. But those of you who I didn't know on my left, you didn't do that. You had opportunities to, and you neglected them. And when you walked by that person that was in pain and you didn't help, it's like you were walking by me. And as the Lord of that person, as somebody who loves that person, it hurt me when I saw you walk by them and not help. You had an opportunity to extend my love to that person and you neglected it. In the book, The Messiah, which is the paraphrase of The Desire of Ages, I just love how this is put. Go home today, read chapter 71, A Servant of Servants. Read this chapter. You can read it in The Desire of Ages or The Messiah. Here, and this is quoting now, Jesus described the day of judgment in a way that the disciples could easily picture. In the judgment, people will be divided into two groups. But what really separates them must have really surprised the disciples. Their eternal destiny will be determined by how they have treated the people in need, the poor and the suffering. On that judgment day, Jesus doesn't proclaim the great things he has done for humans by giving his life for them. He announces the faithful works of love that humans have done for him. Now, this is not salvation by works. I don't want anybody leaving today and saying salvation by works. This is the evidence that your faith in Christ is real. This is the evidence that when you see God's character, you see a God of love, and the desire to help others and to love them as he has loved you burns inside of you so much that it cannot be contained. And that proves that your faith relationship with Christ is real. It proves it. There's some remarkable things in that chapter, chapter 71 in the Messiah. Ellen White, who was one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, by the way, in case you didn't know, she talks about how there will be people that Jesus says this to, that hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that never knew him, but they acted in the principle of his love and kindness, and therefore they gained the kingdom of heaven. They were unreached, maybe living in a remote rainforest or desert and never had the chance to hear about the God we know. But because they lived their lives in a way that reflected his character and these principles of helping and loving one another, they will gain heaven. How many of us sitting in the church pew would lose heaven despite all that we know because we did not put our faith into action? My plea to myself first and foremost, and to each one of you, to our church, is to be the hands and feet of Jesus, not just at Thanksgiving and Christmas, but all year round. Get involved. Our homeless fund should never go dry. If you can't get out there and help, give. If you can't give, get out there and help. It doesn't matter which way you do it, it just matters that we do it. If you don't like giving out cash to people on the street, that's fine. You know what I do? I go and buy $5 gift cards at McDonald's and Taco Bell, and I give those to people. Can't cash those babies in. Got to use them for food, or that's basically all they're good for. Give them a gift card and hand them a Glow Track. Hand them a Great Hope book. I like to carry those, the succinct version of The Great Controversy. Hand them the Steps to Christ. Don't just hand them the book, because that's not what Jesus would have done. Jesus always met people's physical needs and used that as a gateway to invite them to know him spiritually. And when we do that, the power of this church to change this community and the power to change ourselves will be unrestrained and undeniable. Get involved, both in the formal things we have going on at the church. Come to the Amen Clinic. Amen. You may not be a health professional, but you will be changed by what you see that day. You'll be changed. Go on a mission trip. Go to an inner city. Go down to the rescue mission and feed the homeless people on Tuesday nights. They do that every Tuesday night. You can just show up and feed. You don't have to do anything else. Just show up and help. 7 o'clock every Tuesday night, Bakersfield Rescue Mission. There are a plethora of ways to help. And pray every day that God will lead you to people that need your help, that you can witness to through practical application of God's love, and then share the eternal truths that we all are privileged to know so dearly. That's my call to you this morning. And it really is that simple. God's love is not some soft thing. Reciprocating God's love, being the hands and feet of Jesus, is the hardest thing that we have to do, because Satan will constantly be telling you it's about you, right? He will constantly be telling you to use the I language like he did, right? Isaiah 14, I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will sit on the throne of God. He uses that I language. Because of that, God had to put him down, right? Had to put him in his place. Jesus, on the other hand, told the disciples, the greatest of you will be the servant. And I came in the form of a bondservant. I came and died the death of a criminal, the death that was known as a curse. I did that not because I did anything wrong, but to serve you. And because of that, in Philippians 2, God raised him up. So when you put yourself up, God has to humble you. When you humble yourself and you serve others, God himself will elevate you. And I want to be elevated on that resurrection day, on that second coming day with each one of you, so that we all can go to heaven together and we don't have to see poor people. Everybody has enough to eat. Everybody is well. I want to be there that day. And this is the test for each one of us. Remember that next time you encounter somebody you need and you think you don't have enough time or it would be inconvenient to help them. Amen. Have our closing song now.